1 through 10, and I will be reading from the New Living Translation. See how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that is what we are. But the people who belong to this world don't recognize that we are God's children because they don't know him. Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. And all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure, just as he is pure. Everyone who sins is breaking God's law, for all sin is contrary to the law of God. And you know that Jesus came to take away our sins, and there is no sin in him. Anyone who continues to live in him will not sin. But anyone who keeps on sinning does not know him or understand who he is. Dear children, don't let anyone deceive you about this. When people do what is right, it shows that they are righteous, even as Christ is righteous. But when people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil, who has been sinning since the beginning. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. Those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning, because God's life is in them. So they can't keep on sinning, because they are children of God. So now we can tell who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Anyone who does not live righteously and does not love other believers does not belong to God. Amen.
Good morning, all. Everybody doing well? Good. Good crowd here this morning. Glad to see you all here out. It's all good stuff, right? Amen. So this morning's title, as you can see that up there, is Who Do You Look Like? And based upon the scripture we just heard read by Doug, and thank you, Doug, for that, I think that really becomes an important reflection point in where we are today as individual followers of Christ and as a church. I'm sure you've heard this statement, maybe growing up or whatever, but something like this. He or she looks like their mother or their father. Family resemblance. And no doubt, our genetic roots always kind of create a blueprint of what we look like from a physical perspective. When I was growing up, I was always told that I looked like my dad. And maybe as a kid I did. But I was looking at some old family photos the other day, Actually, I was looking at a picture of my maternal grandfather. And from the back, I said, that looks very, very interesting, familiar. And there's a picture of when Kathy and I went to New York maybe about a year ago to visit the kids. We all went out for a walk, and we took Sammy with us. And she's got a picture of me from the back walking with Sammy. And I said, that's Grandpa. Freaked me right out. Like, I look like my grandfather. It just kind of shows you that life changes you. You're gonna go on with life, and things continue to change, and that's a good thing. Now, I got to thinking about this, and I also started to think about, well, what about adopted kids? I know that we've got adopted kids in our family. I have a cousin who was adopted. We have a niece and a nephew who are adopted. I've got a guy I work with who has an adopted son, and from a physical perspective, they look nothing like their parents. We know that. But many times, people come up to you and say, boy, they look just like you. Well, why is that? How could that possibly be if they're adopted? Is it a coincidence? But it can't be, really, because many adoptive parents hear the same kinds of things. They look just like you. Well, I did a little research on this, and there is a lady by the name of Julie Drew, and she's the co-founder of the Matter at Most Seminars. And they deal with adopted families. And she said there's actually a scientific explanation called attunement. But what the That's attunement. So it's basically a statement that when we refer to a child's brain development, attunement is the act of the parent making the appropriate facial expressions in response to certain events. So, for example, a parent should smile when they're reading to their child, or they're playing a game, or having fun activities. That would make sense. Conversely, if a kid, you know, does something like goes and puts their hands on the stove and they burn themselves, it's appropriate for the parent to show expressions of concern and maybe a little bit of sadness, those kinds of things there. So basically, attunement leads the child to develop what's called an affect regulation, which helps the child to understand the correct facial expressions to match his or her emotions. In other words, the child is really emulating what they're seeing and the expressions they see in their parents. So from that perspective, they do kind of look like mom and dad. It's kind of interesting. Now, for followers of Jesus Christ, can we say that we are attuning to what our Savior is like? You know, when people look at us, when they look at me, when they look at you, do they see Jesus? You know, we've heard for many weeks now that the church looks no different than the world does, and I think it's time for a paradigm shift. I don't know about you, but I think it's time for a paradigm shift in the church, and I think it's time for us to walk in attunement with our Heavenly Father. And in this particular chapter, John calls the church to do that very thing, to attune to what our Savior is like, to learn how to walk in Christ's likeness and in holiness. So we start with the beginning here, and if you've got your Bibles open, I hope you do, and if you don't, jump on there. Let's just keep 1 John open, chapter 3. And John begins the chapter with this statement. Now, I'm reading from a different version than Doug did. I'm using the NIV. No, it's not the Nazarene International Version. It's the some people think it is. It's the New International Version. So he begins the chapter like this. He says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it does not know him." I love that statement. The love that God has lavished on us. You know what that word lavish means? It's extravagant. It's like if somebody gave you $1 million and said, "Go out and spend this on ice cream." That would be an extravagant ice cream expense, right? I mean, think about it. And it's unmerited. We don't deserve any of God's love. None of us do. Because we know that Paul would write in Romans that we have all sinned. And John talks about that in this chapter. So this is God's unmerited love to you and to me. And he is lavish. He has spent crazy on this incredible gift that he gives us. Now, so again, I think that statement is just amazing. John had to remind his readers who they were, or who they are too. I mean, you probably heard me say this several times, you know, in our lives, in your life, in my life, it's not about who I am, but it's about who I am in Christ. That's all that really matters. That's all that really counts. That's all that really counts here in this life. That's all that's going to count in the next life. Who am I in Jesus Christ? And we need to be living like that. We need to be challenging ourselves to live like that. You know, from a theological perspective, John needed to remind believers who they belong to. After all, we learned from our pastor that the Gnostics, those people who get into everything, right? In all the chapters of the Bible in the New Testament for some reason or another. But they had infected the church with unbiblical ideas and beliefs, and that was creating an identity crisis for the believers. You know, this is in Scripture. I'm kind of reading into it, but I could see them thinking about things like this. You know, do we really belong to God? Can I be sure of his salvation and his love for me? You know, are we really part of God's family? Those kinds of questions would be a natural happening based upon what was going on in the life of the church with all of these people bringing in falsehoods. I think it's safe to say that the church today probably has an identity crisis too. Many denominations are accepting worldly, non-biblical practices into the church so as to be inclusive. Well, I don't care who comes to church, but I will not include sin. The scripture says we shouldn't do that. We should love people where they are, but we don't sacrifice the principles of biblical scholarship and biblical reason for the sake of being inclusive. That's not what God has called us to. In our culture, the church has really lost its distinction because of things like that. You know, John says, the reason the world does not know us is it did not know him, and it's a vicious circle. You know, if we feel in our calling to live as disciples, to make him known, to go out and make disciples like the scripture has commanded us to do, obviously, the world will never know him. And if they don't know him because of our inaction, does that not suggest that we really are no different than the rest of the world? That freaks me out. It saddens me. It actually kind of scares me. I think it's important that we know who we are. It's not who I am, it's who I am in Christ. It's not who you are, it's who you are in Christ. If we lose our identity as his children, friends, the people that we know, our family, our friends, our kids, the people that we work with, well, they're going to end up being confused about God because we're not showing the consistency that's required of the disciple. They will get lost in this godless, chaotic, and selfish age. With that in mind, here's a challenge for you. Live like a child of God because you are a child of God. Amen? Amen? I want you to say that with me. Live like a child of God because what? I am a child of God. Amen? Amen. Okay. So, what does that look like? What does it look like to be a child of God? Well, let's talk about some family resemblances. In families, there's always marks of distinction. Now, we talked a little bit about that in the intro when we talked about kids' mannerisms, how whether they're adopted or the natural kids, they tend to look like their parents, whether it's a manneristic thing or a physical appearance. And in light of our discipleship as followers of Jesus, we should be taking on the attributes that make us look like Jesus. John writes this, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known." You see, we're all in process, aren't we, right? We're all in process. "But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is." You know, the verse here contains a great promise. When the Lord returns, we will truly see him. We will truly know him. There will be no mystery. You know, right now, as the scripture says, we see through that glass darkly. There's some mystery and some that dynamic tension of we know God, but we don't know what he's completely like yet because we haven't really met him in person. We just know about him in spiritual perspective. But then we'll know. Then we will see face to face. And when I think of what should mark a Christian's life, because when Christ returns, I certainly, as a follower of Jesus, want to be ready to meet him like that. I really do. I hope you do too. But when I think about marking a Christian life, you know, I started to really think about this and pray about this. And you know what scripture came to mind? 1 Corinthians 13. You guys all know 1 Corinthians 13, right? You know, many people, you call it the love chapter, and many times you hear it at a wedding. You know, Paul writes this, "Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it's not proud, it doesn't dishonor others, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no records of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails." Now, I think that these are great words of admonition for a couple getting married, but I don't think that that's what Paul had in mind when he actually wrote that letter. I really think that Paul was thinking about the incredible, great love that God our Father has truly lavished on each of his children. That love is personalized in Jesus. You see, when I think about Jesus, I know I can see that Jesus is patient. And we better thank him that he is with all of us. Amen? I am so glad that the Lord is patient with me. But Jesus is patient, like a loving parent with a child who is growing up and learning. And for those of us who are parents, I look at you just a picture in your mind. Maybe there's been a time where your kid has done something crazy bad, and it's the worst thing that kid has ever done. And it's really ticked you off. It's made you angry. But did you stop loving that child? No. Did you throw that child out the door? No. Did you take the time to correct that child? Absolutely. And that's how God deals with each of us. Okay? That's how he wants us, like when we're teaching our kids, to make good decisions, to make the right decisions, to make good, sound, biblical decisions, spiritual decisions, things that not only are going to bless our lives and bless the life of the church, but is going to bless others around us. You know, it's our lives that speak a lot louder to the world today than necessarily what we read from the Bible to them, you know, and try to bash them a little bit. Don't bash them, by the way. Don't bash them. Listen, if you're going to try to save somebody, don't hit them with the Bible. Love them, right? Amen? Amen. Your life speaks a lot louder. So that's an important thing to remember, okay? So Jesus is kind. He doesn't boast. He doesn't brag about who he is, you know? And I love this. You know what? When we mess up, he doesn't keep a record of our wrongs. Isn't that good? That should bring peace to your heart right there. And when we come to him for forgiveness, he doesn't make you, doesn't bargain with you, doesn't say, I'll forgive you if you do thus and such. He just says, you're forgiven. Done. It's done. He's quick to give it. Jesus always speaks the truth because he knows that the truth will set us free from the tyranny of the enemy. Jesus values you and me as individuals, and he values his church. So if that is what Jesus looks like, and I really believe that's what he looks like, what are we doing to make our lives look like his? I think we have to remember that we are really not of this world any more than Jesus is of this world, okay? Righteousness, if you want righteousness in your life, it's the result of a healthy relationship with Jesus, and that is such an incredible gift. I mean, how can you put any value on that? How do you value and, you know, make a dollar measurement for the gift of God? I mean, when he gave his only son. I think it's something that's really incomprehensible in my mind and my heart. It really passes man's understanding, human beings' understandings. And there are two things which, you know, human beings have no way to kind of measure or have arithmetic to figure out. One of those things is simply this. What is the extent of a man's loss when they lose their own soul? How do you put a value on that? You know, I think about the people that I've witnessed to for years and have never responded, and then I've seen them die without Christ. And you know, I would never preach a funeral and condemn anybody to hell, but you know that if they've never made a profession of faith, that they've never lived that way, you know where they've gone. They've lost their soul. And how do you put a value in something like that? And on the other hand, when you look at it from the other perspective, how do you put a value on the gift of God's love to each one of us that he gave to us in Jesus Christ? Even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How do you put a value on that? Sin is obviously incredibly and exceedingly sinful. And when the Father must give his only son to get us out of that jackpot, to get us out of that mess, to get us out of sin, well, how do you put a value on that? There is no way you can measure that. It's just insanely incredible. So, what do I need to do to look like my Lord and Savior? Let me ask you another question. If we call ourselves children of God, do we behave like we believe? Do we behave like we believe? John writes this now. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin either has seen him or known him. You know, the older I get, the more I am convinced that we act our way into Christ-likeness more than we pray our way into Christ-likeness. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe in the power of prayer, and I believe that every one of us should be praying that God would transform us, that God would put the impetus in our hearts to want to grow and move forward and become more and more like Jesus. I think that's important. I pray that God will consciously teach me how to grow, to challenge me to grow. But you know what? It's still up to us to follow through. God has given us a free will. He gives us opportunities. We have to make the choice. We have to make the choice. We have to make the choice to follow through or ignore. And it's always, always the choice that he gives us. But you know what? I look at it this way. If I really want to be God's child, it's a matter of love and obedience. You remember what Jesus would say? If you love me, obey my commands. If you love me, obey my commands. So in these verses, John begins to deal with the issue of what he terms as lawlessness. And in John's mind, lawlessness equates to living in sin. And John says that believers don't continue in sin. Now, we're Wesleyans in this denomination, as most of you know. And Wesleyans in the past have always been accused of preaching, quote, sinless perfection. And we talk about entire sanctification and things like that. Well, I got to tell you, and I'm going to be honest, there's no such thing as sinless perfection. Nothing can be further from the truth. Now, I don't know if that makes you comfortable or not, but there's no such thing this side of heaven as sinless perfection. On the other hand, our Calvinist brothers and sisters preach that all believers are living in a constant state of sin. And I got to tell you, there's nothing further from the truth there as well. So which is it? Can we really discover what John is saying here? Well, I think so. How many of you have ever read John Wesley's book, any of John Wesley's stuff? If you've never read a plain account of Christian perfection, I would invite you to read that. That is an incredible, good book. Wesley was so much ahead of his time when he wrote that. But in that book, he basically states that sinless perfection is not a reality in our human weaknesses. We make mistakes. We have emotional infirmities and that will, you know, cause us to be sinful. I mean, it's like this. I've got diabetes. Okay? I didn't ask for diabetes. Didn't ask to be a diabetic. But because I have diabetes, there are certain things I have to do to take care of myself. Number one, I have to listen to my wife. I have to take my insulin and I have to watch what I eat. If I'm doing those things, I will remain healthy, okay? We are all born as sinners. The scripture is pretty clear on that with the original sin and all that. Nobody asked to be born a sinner. You weren't asked to. You didn't want to become a sinner. You didn't choose that. That's something you inherited because of the sin of our first parents. But just like if I don't take care of my diabetes, if we don't take care of our spiritual walk, our sin will kill us. Just like if I don't take care of my diabetes, I'll end up with a heart attack or kidney failure or something. You see what I'm saying? So John Wesley basically says that it's a question of really those infirmities that we have no control over, they're not really our fault. But Wesley does say that really the truth of this is the heart of the matter is really this. It's intent and motive. Wesley sees sin, quote, and lawlessness as a, quote, a voluntary transgression of a known law. It really becomes a question of motive, the question of selfish versus selfless. And you've heard me talk about that several times, but I really think that's really the crux of the matter. If we're really going to be followers of Jesus, we need to learn to live selfless lives and not be selfish. Dr. Dan Moon of Tribeca Nazarene University wrote a commentary on this chapter, which I read in prep for the sermon. And he states this, motive flows out of character of relationship and is influenced by the intent of the heart. Translated this, the character of my relationship with Christ should motivate the intent of what I want to do. If I really love Jesus, and if I know that Jesus really loves me, then I will obey his commands because his commands are not burdensome. His commands are designed for us to learn how to walk in holiness and have a wholesome life, a good life, a life that's not crazy. Now, we'll have crazy things to deal with. I mean, this is the world we live in. It's a chaotic, godless age that we live in. But we can deal with that with peace in the center of our hearts as long as we are living out that relationship that God has called us to. Several years ago, I heard a word, I keep saying we need this paradigm shift, and I was thinking about this, and I heard a word that we don't use anymore. And you know what that word is? The word is called abide. How many of you have heard the term abide? A lot of you. Do you hear people use it in everyday language today? No. If you've got a newer translation of the Bible, you never find the word abide in there, like in the NIV or the one that Doug read this morning. So the only place I could, I remember seeing this was in a version in the King James. And in John chapter 15, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Now, what does that really mean? It's simply this. When we choose to abide, when we use that word abide, or you talk about abiding in Christ, we are talking about having an intimate, close relationship. I would compare it to a husband and a wife, or maybe a parent and a child, that close of a relationship. It equates to remaining in the Father and the Son with having the promise of eternal life. And biblically, abiding in or remaining in and knowing Christ are references to the same thing, talking about our sanctification and our salvation. So really, when we think about this paradigm shift in the life of the church, the answer to making that happen is to develop a deep relationship with Jesus, one disciple at a time. There's no way that I can tell you to do that. I can explain it to you. We can preach it, every week. We'll tell you things that are going to help you to grow. But it's up to you to take what we're trying to teach you and incorporate it into your lives as followers of Christ. So, I'm either going to obey Jesus or I'm going to do my own thing. And if I'm doing my own thing, I'm really listening to the enemy of my soul. When you think about it. So what do we need? Well, we might need an attitude check. We should not be taking our relationship to Jesus for granted. It's not one trip to the altar and you pray the sinner's prayer and maybe you make a second trip to the altar and you go through the what we call about entire sanctification where we completely supposedly surrender all to God, and we should do that. But do we really mean it? I used to tease some of the folks that always talked about being saved, sanctified. Yeah, you're saved, sanctified, and petrified. Come on, man, to quote the president. Our Christian life is dynamic. Our Christian life talks about, when you talk about life, you're talking about growth. Because if you're not growing, you're dying. You can't have it both ways, folks. We can't have it both ways. So, a paradigm shift means developing a deep relationship, each one of us. As followers of Jesus, we must live in such a way that pleases our Heavenly Father. Now, He knows we're not perfect. In case you didn't understand that, God knows that Pastor Gene is not a perfect person. God knows Pastor Mike is not a perfect person. God knows my wife is perfect. Because, but we not, seriously, we know that nobody is perfect. And God knows we're not perfect, not by a long shot. So He doesn't necessarily expect perfection on this side of life, but what He does expect from each of us is faithfulness. Are we being faithful to the Word of God? Are we being faithful to the things that we know are right? Are we being faithful to obedience in Jesus? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 these words here, "Now it is required for those who have been given a trust, they must prove faithful." When we enter into relationship with the Lord and He saves us, He's established a trust with us, hasn't He? "I'm going to trust you with this incredible gift of eternal life. Take care of it. Take care of this gift I've given you." You know, you think about kids with toys. I used to watch my kids destroy toys, right? You know, you'd give them and they would play with it for a little bit and all of a sudden something get broken and out in the trash it goes. We can't treat our salvation like that. We've been trusted with this incredible gift, this gift of an incomprehensible price that the Lord has paid with His one and only Son. If you and I will invest the time in the relationship with Jesus that truly abides, then you and I will show the world who we are by what we believe in and how we act, how we behave, how we show the world the God, the love of God. So if we're going to do a paradigm shift, we also have to filter all things through the Holy Spirit. I think that's important. John goes on to write this, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray." Do you hear what he's saying here? Do not let anyone lead you astray. Again, I'll remind you that the Gnostics had come in and infiltrated the church and were messing with people's minds and hearts. Do you think the devil does that today? I think so. Do you think about the worldly influence that we've seen in the church and messing with people's minds and hearts? I think so. So it said, "Do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue sin, because God's seed remains in him. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who we are, the children of God are, and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or their sister." I'm going to give you a good word to incorporate into your daily lives. You ready? The word is called discernment. Do not let anybody lead you astray. Discernment. In context, John, again, was dealing with that false teaching of the Gnostics that had infiltrated the church. In our day, we've already shown you in past sermons that the world has slowly but surely seduced the church into behavior patterns to the point where people can see no differences between a believer and a non-believer. The problem today is that especially when we see things on a daily basis, everyday life, it seems like a lot of things have fallen into what we call the gray area. Okay? Now, while I understand there could be gray areas in lives of emotions and family matters and things like that, and things are not quite always that clear, it's pretty simple with spiritual truth. John saw spiritual truth as black and white. You either belong to Jesus or you belong to the devil. There's no in between. You either belong to Jesus or you belong to Satan. In Romans 12, 2, Paul says this, do not conform to the pattern of this world, church, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. It's the transformation of our minds and our hearts that brings a strong assurance of God's adoption into God's family. And I'll tell you, from my perspective, discernment comes through that transformation to those who truly abide in Jesus Christ. From a human standpoint, there are always going to be situations that are going to arise, and on the surface, they will appear to be gray. And if you're not sure what to do, let me tell you, trust God's word. Trust God's word. Apply God's word to those situations, because most likely, it's either going to be black or white. Most likely. We must not forget that we are in a war, spiritually speaking. You cannot have one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. You just can't. And it just never works. Think about it this way. Let's go back in time. It's now 1944. Okay? And we know in 1944, it was the height of World War II, and two of the major players are Germany and England. They're at war with each other. Now, suppose you had dual citizenship in England and in Germany, and you find yourself living in Germany. How do you think you're going to be treated? What do you think? Anybody got any thoughts? Think they're going to like you? Think they might challenge you? All right, let's conversely, let's turn it around. Suppose you've got dual citizenship in Germany and England, and you find yourself living in England during the Blitz. You know, all the Blitzes, right? You guys remember that? The constant bombing of England and London and all that stuff. How do you think you'd be treated? You know, in either case, you would be forced to either renounce your citizenship in the opposing country and declare your loyalty to the country that you were living in at that horrible time. There would be no middle ground. They would have never allowed a person to have dual citizenship in Germany and England during World War II. And you and I cannot have dual citizenship in the world and in the kingdom of God. We cannot belong to the kingdom of God by living for Christ and then living in this kingdom of darkness at the same time. Like I said, it doesn't work. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in God's kingdom. They are diametrically and violently opposed to one another. The spiritual war that's going on for the hearts of men and women in this world is no less intense than the war that was going on between the Axis and the Allies in World War II. It's that crazy. It's that intense. The only difference there would be tactics, right? Because the tactics of our enemy are subversive. He's a slithery snake. He just slowly but surely seduces people into making bad choices. And he's infiltrated the church. And that's why we see the garbage and the craziness that we see in the church today. But brothers and sisters here in Beverly, we can have a paradigm shift. We can change the context of the church. And in the process, we can change the world if we're just truly just sell out to Jesus. I don't know how many more times or how many more ways I can say it. But that's what we need to do. The enemy has us by the throat because of sin. There's no question about that. He wishes to destroy everything in this life. He wishes to not allow you to go to heaven, but rather to separate you from God in hell. That's his grand design. That's what he wants to do. But on the other hand, God loved us so much that he sent his one and only son to the cross. Calvary makes a way for our sins to be forgiven, to adopt us into God's family, to give us eternal life. And in the cross, we see the incredible dynamics and dimension of God's love. The cross is not the cross of a man, but it's the exhibition of the heart of God. You know, and I've learned that if you're in the world and you get your back to the world, they pushed you up against the wall, God is calling you to walk away from the wall and walk into his open arms. He's waiting for you and for me. He's ready to receive us, and anyone for that matter. The cross of Jesus really is the supreme evidence of the love of God. So let me wrap this up and say, what have we learned today? Hopefully we've learned this. Number one, if we are God's children, we will abide in him through the power of the Spirit so that our lives are transformed and help us to look more and more like Jesus. How many of you want to look more and more like Jesus? I know you're all going to raise your hands, and that's good. I want to see that. That's affirmation. That's cemented in your heart as well as our hearts. Number two, you and I cannot live in willful sin and call ourselves a child of God. If you struggle, let me tell you something. Stop right here. If you're struggling with some sin in your life, and, you know, I mean, there are some sins that just maybe bad habits or whatever, come and talk to myself or Gene. First, I'll promise you this. We will not yell at you. We will not bite you. We won't even hit you with anything. But we will show you what the Word of God says. And we will help you to overcome that sin if that's what you want to do. Because that's what God wants you to do. And if you want to live as a child of God, you've got to renounce whatever it is. So if you're struggling with something, you know, we're not the kind of a church to say, hey, did you see what JoJo did and we're going to place it all over the wall? No, we don't do that. Everything is confidential and quiet, and we will help you, okay? So you can't be a child of God and live in sin. Third, right relationship depends on each of us having an attitude of humility and submission. You know, the old song goes, humble thyself before in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I'm not sure what Old Testament scripture that came from. I can't remember right now, but that's really good to remember. Fourth, if we do mess up, God doesn't throw us away. That's good news, isn't it? God does not throw us away. Instead, he lovingly corrects us as his children. As John would write in verse 3, all who have this hope in him purify themselves, for just as he is pure. That's a great promise this morning. That's a great hope this morning. If you're struggling, stop. Come to Jesus. Just tell him that you want a deep, strong, incredible, loving relationship with him, because that's what he wants for you. He wants it so much more than you do, I can tell you that. Let's pray. Father, you have searched us this morning, Father. And I think you've challenged us, I really do. More than anything, we want to be known as your children. We want to know that you indeed really are our Heavenly Father. We indeed want to be able to show the love of God to the world around us. And we pray for ourselves first as individual followers. We pray, Father, that our lives would line up with your word, that we'd be willing to walk in obedience, and when we mess up, Father, that we would accept correction. I pray for us as a church, one of thousands of churches around the world, who love you. But we know that the church needs a paradigm shift, and I pray that that paradigm shift would start with us here in Beverly. Father, that we would be just so in love with our Savior, so in love with who you are, that we would just lift you in such a way, God, that people would know. And I really believe if we do that, Father, we would see Acts chapter 2 come into play here. We would see multitudes being added to the kingdom of God on a daily basis. Father, we just want to thank you, Father, for this time of teaching and worship. And I just pray, Father, that in all that we say and all that we do, we really would glorify your name. And we ask this in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.
Good morning. What can I render to God for all his blessings? What can I render? Tell me, what can I give? Oh, God has everything, and everything belongs to him. Oh, God has everything, and everything belongs to him. What can I render to God for all his blessings? What can I render? Tell me, what can I give? All I can render is my body and soul. That's what I'll render. That's what I'll give. Let us pray. Almighty God, you are marvelous. You are beautiful. You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are Jesus every day. It's a hallelujah moment. Amen. Let us come down the center aisle and present our gifts to the King.
Please stand as you're able. Let's sing our song of response.
that as we walk away from this place, that we would walk in the state of revival in our hearts, that we would know beyond the shadow of a doubt that we belong to you, that you are transforming us to be more and more like your Son. So, Father, we just thank you for that. Now to the immortal God, the invisible, incredible, dynamic, all-powerful creator of the universe, be all glory and honor in the church. In the name of Jesus, we pray. God bless you, and have a great week. Amen. Amen. Amen.